Take your Bibles and turn to Joel. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel. We're going to Joel here. And I call this, Peter quotes from Joel, and we're going to look at the context of Joel. Okay, I'm going to start in verse 1. And I'm going to read to the end of Joel, verse 1 of chapter 2. And I'm going to read to the end of verse 32. Why do we do that? Context, so you can see the verses in context, right? Notice if you have any kind of Bible that has any kind of headings, it says the day of the Lord, right? Joel has to do with the day of the Lord. Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. For it is at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like swift steeds, so they run. With a noise like chariots over mountaintops, they leap. Like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. Before them, the people writhe in pain. All faces are drained of color. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation, and they do not break ranks. They do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column, though they lunge between the weapons. They are not cut down. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter at the windows like a thief. Verse 10 now. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow what? Dark. That sounds familiar. And the stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Verse 12. Now, therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and nursing babes. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord. And do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Now verse 18. Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I will send you a grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations, but I will remove far from you the northern army and will drive them away into a barren and desolate land, with his face toward the eastern sea and his back toward the western sea. His stench will come up and his foul odor will rise because he has done monstrous things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. Do not be afraid, you beasts of the field, for the open pastures are springing up, and the tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their strength. Verse 23, be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the former rain faithfully, and he will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. The threshing floors shall be full of wheat, and the vat shall overflow with new wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust. My great army, which I sent among you, you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be put to shame. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. And it shall come to pass. What's the next word? Afterward. After all that happens prior, which, by the way, has not happened yet, it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on, next word, all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. Which days are those? Afterward, right? After all those things. Verse 30, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth. When does that happen? Afterward. Right after all of the things that happened up to verse 27. Blood and fire and pillars of smoke. Does this sound familiar? The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. When Jesus returns to earth, these things will happen before then, but they have not yet happened. Verse 32, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let me read the rest of the verse. Peter leaves this off. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be what? Deliverance. As the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Now, we haven't read the entire book, just the middle chapter of three chapters, but I think there's enough there to make some statements here. Let's look at our notes, and I call this, look at the Old Testament quote and its context. We have done that. We can keep reading if we wanted to chapter 3, but you will see that its future ideas are still, the ideas in chapter 3 are still future. But number one here, why examine the context of the Old Testament quotation in Acts 2? Why examine any context of any quote from the Old Testament in the New Testament?
Any context, any verse taken out of context.
Right, you have to understand how the writer is using it. He knows the context of the verse. Put your thumb in this, and let's go to Romans 10, so I can use that as an illustration. Romans 10:13 is one of the most misused and abused verses in all of the Bible by Christians. Well-meaning Christians, but they miss the context. By the way, guess where Romans 10:13 quotes from? Joel 2:32, right? Let me look, just back up a little bit. Verse 13 is what people quote all the time. For whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And they'll say, amen? Is that right? And it's like, well, it is right, but what are you meaning by that? Because it's saying something different than what I think you are meaning by that. Okay? Let's look at the context. You don't need to know any Greek or Hebrew. You don't even have to be able to drink coffee to understand this passage of Scripture. Right? Verse 10, I'll read. With the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And then look at verse 11. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. Then look at verse 12. Because verse 12 is the context for verse 13. Paul is writing here and he says, for there is no what? Distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call on Him. What's verse 12 again? No distinction, same Lord to all who call on Him, Jew or Greek. Right? Got that, verse 12? What in verse 13? He quotes verse 13 from Joel 2:32. What in verse 13 proves the point in verse 12? Whoever, his point isn't saved or called. It makes the point there's no distinction, for the same Lord is merciful to all who call on Him. And His proof is, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He's using the word whoever to prove his point in verse 12. Not saved or called, though he ties in the idea of called. I'm actually going to speak on call on the name of the Lord because Peter uses it in Acts 2. I'm going to speak on it in this session next week. Because there needs to be some clarity on that as well. But that, in a summary statement, if you want to skip next week, I'm not suggesting to. But calling is a privilege of a believer and not an unbeliever. It's what a believer does. David talks about, I'm friends with all who call on Your name. Okay, just as to steal my thunder for next week. But that's no different in Joel 2. But then notice, Paul goes on to say, how shall they... What? Verse 14. How shall they call on Him? And you can translate this word pray or appeal to Him in whom they have not what? Believed. Right? How shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? You cannot pray to someone that you do not believe exists. Prayer does not save. And whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord is in so many tracks, and it gives people the wrong idea, and I believe sometimes a false sense of security because they've been told, pray this prayer and you're saved, when people have been taking this verse out of context all the time. They said, no, what comes first, belief or prayer? Belief. And by the way, you can go down in verse 17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. It's always about believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet somehow people hinge all their gospel message on Romans 10:13, which is, by the way, not a gospel message. It's a gospel clarity to say it's to both Jews and Gentiles. God is interested in both Jews and Gentiles for whoever calls in Joel 2:32. And then you have to understand the context of Joel 2:32. By the way, Romans has already given three full chapters, chapters 3, 4, and 5, on how to be saved. But to him who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. That's Romans 4, 5, as an example and an illustration. Now back to Joel 2. We easily take things out of context, and then we repeat what we hear others take out of context. And it can't be wrong because it's in every Sunday school curriculum and every track. And I've heard pastors and professors proclaim this. And it's like, well, actually, no, it is wrong. And thankfully, there's been a little bit of a resurgence of reclaiming what the truth is about believing as opposed to doing multiple other things. But number one again here, I have it here on your screen here. Peter is not using the verse out of context. He's not trying to quote something that doesn't matter. He's quoting it in the context. He's using it within or from its context. So that's why I believe, once again, he's not saying it's been fulfilled, because that context is future. So he's saying, look what's in the future. Why are you asking about now? Why is this out of character for God? Because he said he will do something like this in the future. Okay, let's go to number two now. What specific verses are quoted in Acts 2? Now, I'm going to give you the answer. It's, if you flip your page over, you can see it too. I put it in your notes on the other side. But it's Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32, first half of 32, right? It's a little more than is quoted in Romans 10. But he quotes Joel 2, 28 to 32, the first half of 32. Okay? So we read the entire chapter of that context, and you see all of that going on in the context. Let's jump to number three. What is an extended context of the passage quoted? You're in Joel 2, right? You're back there. Look at Joel 2, and one of the things I want to highlight over and over is it has to do with Israel, and it has to do with Israel describing conditions for Israel that have not happened yet. There are still future conditions. But it's directly Israel. It's not the church. It's Israel. But verse 1, blow the trumpet in Zion, right? Zion's another word for, well, Mount Zion. It's near Jerusalem, right? Is that right, Sean, Mount Zion? It's another name for Jerusalem anyway. Let all the inhabitants, it's talking about in my holy mountain, right? And you can go on through there, a people, it speaks of his people. There's an invading army that God will protect them from. That's yet future. That hasn't happened yet. Second part of verse 2, all the way down through verse 9, is that invading army. And then God's response is earthquakes, heavens tremble, sun and moon grow dark, stars diminish their brightness. None of that has happened On a permanent basis, and that's what it'll do. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great. And I believe this is when the Lord returns. For the day of the Lord is great and terrible, who can rebuke? Then notice in verse 12, now he starts appealing to, guess who? The nation of Israel. Turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Rend your heart, not your garments, return to the Lord. Okay, and then it talks about a grain offering, a drink offering. Who would be required to offer grain offerings and drink offering? Israelites? Not Gentiles. We've never been required to do that. We'd rather have cookies and coffee. Right? Notice verse 15, blow the trumpet in Zion. Another restatement of like verse 1. And then notice that call it. Consecrate a fast, call an assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders. The elders of what? Israel. Gather the children. And notice verse 17. If you're wondering, look at verse 17. Let the what? Priests who minister to the Lord. Where would that be? In the temple. No other place on earth. It's in Israel. Let them weep between the porch and the altar. The porch of the temple and the altar of the temple. And notice latter part of verse 17, let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach. The heritage of the Lord is Israel, that the nation should rule over them, that they should say among the peoples, where is their God? And then notice verse 18, then the Lord will be zealous for what? His land. And we're not talking the United States of America. We're talking about Israel. And pity his people. And say to his people. And then he says, I'm going to basically make production of crops profuse. Right? It's going to be productive then. Very productive. Fear not, O land. Right? And all of this is going to happen. Verse 23. Be glad then, you children of what? Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. That's only true of Israel because God has made himself their God. Now I'm going to flip over to the backside. Verse 26, and my people shall never be put to shame. This seems to be like the end when God comes back to earth, Jesus comes back to earth. And then, notice verse 27, then you shall know that I am in the midst of where? Israel, right? So all of this is things in the context of Israel. It's not telling you what's happening around the globe, other than if you darken the sun and the stars and stuff, that'll probably impact the entire world. And we see that in the book of Revelation, by the way. It impacts the entire world. That's then when in it shall come to pass, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Now the question is it all flesh or all of Israel? But I think the argument is still there, all the flesh of Israel, because it says your sons, your daughters, your young men, your elder men. And then it says my man slaves and woman slaves, I will pour out my spirit in those days. That's yet to happen. But it seems to be in the context to Israel when it says all flesh. That might relate to the valley of dry bones. And then verse 30, and I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and pillars. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. All of this will happen. We had the prophetical and the physical at the very end of the tribulation that's going to happen like that. And then it says this, and it shall come to pass at the very end of the tribulation that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Do you have a marginal reference for that word, by the way? Is there a number one by the word saved? What does yours say, Sean? Another way you could translate it is delivered. The word saved in the Old Testament is more often best translated delivered. And if I can prove that for you, I'll read the next sentence. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, by the way, where will this saved happen? You want to help me out? In Mount Zion in Jerusalem. I'm pretty smart, aren't I? I'm pretty bright. I just read the words and give you the answers. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be what? Deliverance. We're talking about a physical rescue here. Not a spiritual one. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How should they call on Him in whom they have not what? Believe. These are believers that are calling on God to deliver them physically from what's going on. That's the context of this verse. And that's even, by the way, how Paul uses it in Romans 10. It's not a formula for salvation. It never was intended to be. It's not a formula for eternal salvation. It's a formula for physical deliverance. By the way, you could translate the term, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be salvation. But the context is physical deliverance, right? That's the idea. And most of the time in the Old Testament, salvation is physical rescue. And we always try to read into it, and it's like, no, you have to understand the context. As the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls, right? So there you have that. So I have, what's the extended context of the passage quoted? You have Joel 2, the day of the Lord, and it's the end of the tribulation. God will rescue, and you don't have to be a Jew to be rescued by God. Jews and Gentiles, God is rich to all who call on Him. You don't have to be a Jew to get there. And by the way, Romans 10 is in the middle of 9, 10, and 11 of Romans, which has everything to do with dealing with the Jews. And yet people use it to explain salvation. It's like salvation is explained very clearly elsewhere. Tread carefully in Romans 9, 10, and 11. So that you don't undermine all of the rest of Scripture because of a misunderstanding in those chapters. Number four now, what is the immediate context of the passage quoted? And it's the end of times, right? It's the end. And it's, by the way, the context is in what location? For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, is a recipe for salvation, then only those in Israel can be saved by this context. And I have never been to Israel. I have been to the Jewish deli downtown Des Moines once, where I bought the matzah. But that's not Jerusalem. It's not Zion, right? Number five now, and the last point we have, we have several sub-points here. What observations can be made of the events surrounding Joel 2? I'm glad you asked. I'm going to give you six of them. It involves a specific prophecy. It's not speaking in general terms. It's actually a very specific prophecy. It involves a specific place. Again, what is this place? In the broader spectrum of Joel 2, it's the land of Israel. Mount Zion would be near Jerusalem or Jerusalem. In the immediate context of Joel 2, 28 to 32, it's Jerusalem itself. I would say that it's inclusive of Israel. That makes sense. When Jesus comes back, he's not only rescuing those in Jerusalem, but it involves a specific place. You have to understand the context of the Old Testament quote in the New Testament in order for it for you to rightly understand the New Testament where it's quoted. It involves a specific people. You want to guess what the people are? Yeah, Jews primarily. Though anyone in Jerusalem there is going to be, God will be rich toward them if they're believers, Jew or Gentile. And I'm thankful God saves Gentiles because I are one. Right? Joel 2 is primarily Israel. But there will be people there in Israel that are not Jews, but God's, if they're believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, God is rich to all who call on Him. And how shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? They're believers. Number 4. It involves a specific point in time. What is that point in time? Can I use the term afterward? After all these things happened to Israel before verse 28. Right? And verse 28 says, and it shall come to pass afterward. That's when the prophetic change comes over, when God puts His Word in our hearts so that nobody needs a teacher. This is a rabbit trail, but we have a little bit of time. But I remember interacting with the pastor in Georgia, one of them Baptist pastors, B-A-B, Baptist pastor in Georgia. Jane and I went to church. He said something about, when I'm in heaven, when it's my turn to preach, you can go someplace else. I don't think anybody's preaching in heaven. You will know the Lord as He is known. And that's hard for us to comprehend because, like I said, I can't remember what I preached on very well last week, and I'm the pastor. Now, part of that might be age, but part of it's just the limitations of finite, sinful bodies that don't... The recorder works, but the playback doesn't work. Right? It's there somewhere. But at that time, you will have no need for anyone to teach you when this happens. Direct revelation from God. And you're like, my prayers have been answered. I won't need to listen to Kevin or anyone like him ever again. But that day is not today, right? Okay. But it's a specific point in time. During the tribulation period, toward the end, I believe, and this starts happening. Remember reading through the book of Revelation just last month. You know, it happens really fast. It starts churning and faster and faster and faster until everything comes to a head. And Jesus returns on earth and rescues the nation Israel. All of these armies assemble in the Megiddo, the Valley of Megiddo, and it's called the Battle of Armageddon. It's a real place. And God said there will be blood up to the horse's bridle. And it won't be anybody on God's side. All of these armies gather together either to fight Israel, one another, whatever, and they end up attacking Jesus. Bad move. Just saying. Just doesn't turn out well for them. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. With it, he might smite the nations. Talking about Jesus Christ. But it's a specific point in time, and it's, you have the sun darken and all of that, then this deliverance happens. And it's not relayed here in Joel, but Jesus literally comes to earth and puts his feet on Mount Olives and it splits. And Israel is delivered. Right? It's for real. It's not talking metaphor. So it's a specific point in time, and that point in time is yet future. It's at least, I'd say 3.5 years away. If Jesus comes today and the tribulation begins immediately, which it may not, it could be sometimes people think there might be a preliminary time, a short time before the tribulation. It doesn't matter to me. I won't be here. But 7-year tribulation period, it's going to happen toward the end of the tribulation period. It's, remember, 3.5 years that aren't so bad, and then 3.5 years of the great tribulation. Yeah, the terrible and great, right? So it's going to be toward the end of that. And God works with Israel till who's left of Israel is converted. And then they call on his name. And guess what? He delivers them. There's a great deliverance. The nation of Israel is delivered from their enemies. And from that point on and forever, everything is good. They will never again be ashamed. And they will have wonderful crops. We're talking about the millennial period and all that. Everything's the way God had promised from the beginning. But it's then, not now. And not 2,000 years ago when Peter spoke this sermon. He's not saying this is happening right now. He's saying what will happen is similar to what is happening now. Why is this a big deal? Because everyone will speak direct prophecy then. So it should ring a bell in your head to say God is working here now. That's the idea. It's a validation. And again, we'll talk about that more with the tongues thing when we get into it. It involves a specific prayer. Now, I'm not talking about the prayer that you find in tracts that varies from tract to tract. And I used to wonder as a kid even, what if I didn't pray the right prayer, right? This paragraph's different than this paragraph's different than this paragraph. But it's like, I used to think though too, well, what if the Catholics are right and the Buddhists? I'll just be everything. I mean, that was my theological approach as a kid. It's like, well, you can't really be everything. Either Jesus is the Savior or he's not, right? But a specific prayer. What's the prayer? Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's a prayer of rescue. And it's a point in time, then and there. It's a one-time thing that will happen in the future when Jesus returns to earth and rescues his people and anyone else that is believing in him. And lastly, I'll add this, it's a physical rescue. He literally delivers them from attack. He delivers them from imminent danger. He's the real superhero that comes to the rescue. Only he's the super God. And he keeps his promise to Israel. Let me give you just a couple statements here on the backside. Peter uses what will yet happen in the future to illustrate what was happening on Pentecost was in line with God's activities. That needs to be reworded, sorry. But Joel 2, the day of the Lord, that's what's happening. That's the context. And it happens at the end of the tribulation period. Peter's not saying they're at the end of the tribulation period. He's saying this is the way God works when he does things. And that's what's happening here. It's not a fulfillment of Joel 2. It's the same type of thing that's happening here at a small scale. Not to communicate, but what? To validate. And that's the purpose of the tongues, as we'll see as we go through the book of Acts. So, questions or comments? It is important how you approach Acts chapter 2 and what Peter says here. Because it makes all the difference how you treat the Word of God, how you relate to the spiritual gifts, especially the revelatory gifts that where you get revelation from God or not. I believe that it's over with. He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And he ends the book of Revelation like, don't add anything to this book. It's done. It's all we need. It's not all there is to know. Our minds are pretty small thimbles compared to God's infinite knowledge. But he gave us all that we need to know to live a godly life until he returns for us or until we go home to him. But we need to understand it accurately or we get drawn up in all types of errors.
And this is a huge one. It's a huge, I could call this a water-fed issue sermon like I've had before. How you approach Acts 2 and the quote from Joel 2:32 changes your entire course of how you approach Scripture and what you think of who can preach. If everyone can prophesy, then you don't need a pastor, because everyone is a pastor. And it actually erases all of the guidelines and directives of the rest of the New Testament, if you understand Acts 2 as having been fulfilled. And it makes me wonder why you need the New Testament at all, right? It just doesn't fit together. But anyway, I encourage you to evaluate those three views. I believe there's absolutely no way under this undarkened sun that could have been fulfilled in any way yet at all. Because nothing fits what happened in Acts 2. But it will one day. Questions or comments? Next week we're going further. Let me look real quick. Sorry, we got a little bit of time. We're actually going to look at just three verses next week, I believe, with regard to Jesus. I think that's how we have it broken up. Anyway, if you have questions, holler. I'm finding this fascinating. It's very hard work because it's stuff I've never really chewed on before. I've been taught things, but I haven't really had to coagulate them myself. So, all right, let's stand and close in a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the Word of God, your Word that you've inspired or expired out through men, written so that we can read and understand. And Lord, I can understand why people can misunderstand and even misuse the Word of God, but I pray, Lord, that you'd help us here not to do so. Help us to rightly divide the Word so that we can rightly declare the Word and rightly believe the Word and rightly live out your Word. Help us to rest in the Word of God and not in our own whims or subjective feelings or whatever. I pray, Lord, that you would just strengthen our church to know the truth and to do the truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.